Well, there are many approaches to writing history. I don't want to go over them all, but I would isolate one this morning for you to think about, and that's called the Golden Age approach, or the Golden Era approach to history writing. And in this particular method, what the writer of history would do is find a person or event which exemplifies that which is noble or good or beautiful, and magnify and perhaps even embellish that at the expense of other details that are probably not as palatable, found at the same time and place. It can often give us the impression, when we read that kind of history, however, that that's just the way things were. It was a golden era. It was not full of the same difficulties and sins and trials that we have in our time. And so it's natural for when people read pieces of history that come across like that to pine away for the good old days of the golden era of faith. Of course, that's not reality because man is totally depraved and there's never been a golden era anywhere, even the 16th century. However, as much as I've said that, I think what we have before us is a piece of golden era sort of historiography here in chapter 9. Because David is presented, perhaps, in the best light he's ever been and the best light he ever will be. Here you have David acting in a tremendously gracious and magnanimous way here as he pours out tremendous generosity on this person named Mephibosheth, who from all appearances didn't deserve it at all, except for his blood. And I think what we see here then, as we think about that, is an image. In David's action, we see an image of divine grace towards those who are helpless and weak and needy, as David manifests kindness towards Mephibosheth, who himself was weak and helpless. And David does this based upon a covenant relationship. And I think it's important for us to take a moment and go back into the history here between David and Jonathan, who happened to be the father of Mephibosheth, and see how the covenant laid the foundation for David's faithfulness and his generosity here in the case of Mephibosheth. So my first point this morning would be David the covenant maker. David the covenant maker. And if you want to turn back there, you can. You don't have to. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 18 where you see the beginning of a covenantal bond forming between David and Jonathan. And here, this is a covenant of Jonathan towards David. And of course, you may be well aware that the context here is that David has just slain that great Philistine giant Goliath. And no sooner does David walk off the field of victory than he is met by Saul, first of all. And it's an awkward sort of conversation because all we hear is that Saul said, "Whose son are you, young man?" A very strange conversation after such a stellar victory. But in any case, Saul wants to know who he is because he's going to be bringing him into his house. And apparently in all of their relations up to this point, he never knew precisely whose son David was. And so David answers, your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Well, no sooner does that conversation end than David runs into Jonathan in sort of a receiving line style here. And immediately you can see there was a bond of attraction. Chapter 18, verse 1, it came about when he'd finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Here is the beginning of a very profoundly important relationship in Scripture here. No sooner does Jonathan lay eyes upon him as David comes into the kingly palace that Jonathan's soul is knit, and he shows him a deep and abiding affection. Now, the basis of this is up to speculation, but I think we can put some of the pieces together. I think, first of all, the knitting of soul had to do with a common martial interest. They were bold fighters. After all, we know that Jonathan himself was a bold fighter. He dared to take on the whole host of the Philistines by himself on one occasion in chapter 14. And he's witnessed David take on this imposing giant named Goliath. And he could see that as David went out to the battlefield and as he stared down this big bully eye to eye, there was no quaking or shaking in his voice, but he was firm and steadfast. and the blood of a warrior coursed through his veins. And so he had immediate respect for him because of that, I would argue. But I think the relationship is based upon something deeper than that. I think it was based upon sameness of faith. You see, that's what it was that generated this impulse in David to stare down this giant. That same faith was also in the breast of Jonathan, however, because when Jonathan went out to battle, we see that he is animated with faith. As he said, perhaps the Lord will save by many or by few. You see, they have the same commitments to Christ. That's what fueled the military valor. And it seems to me that had much to do with the formation of this language here, especially as Jonathan has just heard David say, as he approached Goliath to cut off his head, that through the Lord he will deliver, and that the battle was the Lord's. So we have the report of a meeting here where there's an immediate bond of affection. And Jonathan does something here that's quite unusual. In fact, it's so unusual, we'd call it strange, not just unusual. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. He's just met him. Here, Jonathan is in line for the throne of the kingdom. And Jonathan meets David and is so overwhelmed and so smitten and so bonded unto him that he makes a covenant with him. And then he does something that seals that covenant. In verse 4, we're told Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, Dr. Davis looks at this, this ceremonial sort of sealing of the words of covenant and the significance of Jonathan's clothing and his armor, and he says this: all this was both significant and surprising. Significant because the clothes signify the person and his position. Hence, Jonathan renounces his position as crown prince and transfers the right of succession to David. No one in the Near East would do that. You did not transfer your crown rights to an upcomer. You eliminated him. You catch the point here. The thing that Jonathan should be doing, should in quotation marks, is killing David, because he is now an immediate rival to his throne. But you see, the clothes signify the person. And so by taking off his robe and putting it upon David, this is Jonathan's way of expressing that David is the next king. This is enormous, a commitment made on first sight. But nonetheless, this is the covenant that he made. He says, I will step aside for you to take the reins of the kingdom. And obviously, this is a tremendous act of faith on Jonathan's part. Not only is it significant that he forms a political covenant, but I would argue this is an expression of his faith in the Lord. This is Jonathan saying, I perceive in you, David, based upon your actions, that you are the Lord's anointed, that God is with you, that through Christ you will do valiantly. And he understands that he has been raised up by the Lord's power to be a redeemer and a leader in Israel. So Jonathan has no problem stepping aside and making a covenant by way of with David and expressing his faith in the Lord by doing it. So you have Jonathan covenanting with David, and then you come over to chapter 20 and you see David now covenants with Jonathan. I'm not sure how much of the history to go into here. There's quite a bit. Maybe I can just summarize it like this. There's a lot of drama here. I don't know if you can remember back to it, but there's a lot of drama. Saul has been diligently trying to kill David by all kinds of means. And it's most interesting that the last time we catch a glimpse of Saul, he's stripped down naked, prophesying with the prophets in chapter 19. A very strange sort of restraining of Saul, but nonetheless a sovereign restraining of Saul by the Lord. But nonetheless, David burst through the door of Jonathan's house, and I'm arguing he basically accuses Jonathan of being complicit in trying to kill him. That seems to me the meaning of the text. If you tease out the details, I would argue that's precisely what David is doing. And if it's not that far, at least he's saying, didn't you make a covenant with me? Didn't you say by virtue of transferring the robe to me that I'm next in command? why are you at least silent when your father tries to kill me? So David presses Jonathan here, and he sets up this test, and Jonathan agrees to perform this test in the king's court. At any rate, as you see the text unfold here, we're told in verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant. That language of kindly is important. It's covenant language. He's not saying put some sugar on top for me. This is covenant language. You have covenanted with me. Now deal covenantally with me. That's what he's saying. This is David to Jonathan. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father? Well, as this unfolds, Jonathan, we're told, takes the challenge. You can see he says, far be it from you, for I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, that I wouldn't tell you about it. They go out to the field here and they make a covenant. First time Jonathan makes a covenant with David. Jonathan covenants with David, as you can see here in verse 11, and then finally 12 or 13. And then, but Jonathan says back to David, I want you to make a covenant with me. And you can see that covenant. And here again, this is entirely relevant to our passage this morning. Jonathan says in verse 15, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now remember that phrase too, because they're making a covenant. But David is to say, you won't kill me when you get the chance to be king, because that's what kings did in the ancient Near East. They eliminated every person who could possibly be a rival. They would kill them. But the other thing, he says, you can't kill my family. And I want to make sure that you understand that you have to do this even when times are prosperous for you. So he says, even when the Lord has cut off all of your enemies, I want you to make sure you understand this covenant is binding. Binding even times of success and prosperity. David takes the covenant. So that's David's covenanting now with Jonathan. One other passage where you see another covenant affirmed is 1 Samuel 23. This will be the last passage we need to look at. 1 Samuel 23, 15 and 16. It's a very dramatic and precarious situation. The Ziphites have ratted out David. They told Saul right where he was, hiding in the wilderness of Horesh. And it's a very serious situation. David looks like his back is against the wall. Now, it's in the midst of this that Jonathan sneaks out of his father's camp and he goes to visit David to encourage him. Verse 16 says he encouraged him in God. Now, I think we get the substance of that encouragement in the next verse. Verse 17, he said, don't be afraid, because of the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You will be the next king, and I will be king next to you. Now, notice here the language that Jonathan is using here. Jonathan is not merely being prophetic, saying, oh, I know you're going to be king. I just have a feeling about it. I just have a feeling about it. You're going to be king. Jonathan is speaking covenantally. Jonathan is saying, it's going to happen. Saul's going to die. You're going to take the kingdom. And then I'm going to be right there as your lieutenant. So he's saying this based upon covenant. And then we're told in verse 18, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. So you have a mutual affirmation, again, of covenants. Jonathan is covenant with David. David is covenant with Jonathan. 1 Samuel 23, they reaffirm their covenants. They renew their vows, if you will. Now, what's so important about this is we have a covenant in place between David and Jonathan, Jonathan and David. And this covenant took place at a minimum of 20 years before the events we read of in 2 Samuel chapter 9. A minimum. And I think we can safely say that because, number one, as you come into our passage and you read about Mephibosheth, you find that he has a son. Well, there's no way he's having a son unless he's in at least his latter teens. Then you also have to add to it between the time that David covenants again with Jonathan in chapter 23 and the time that Jonathan dies is probably another 3 years or so. So we're looking at a minimum of 20 plus years pass before we get to the events of Acts, or rather 2 Samuel 9. Now, if you tuned out somewhere along the line and you were thinking about pot roast, come back with me now and think about 2 Samuel 9. And if you missed most of it, just remember this. There is a covenant in force. You're not hearing about it, but it's there. It's speaking loudly. It's speaking loudly in our text. And now David is the covenant keeper. We've seen that David is a covenant maker. Now we see that David is a covenant keeper. And notice the first thing here in chapter 9, this is a time of prosperity. David said, "Is there anyone yet in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I want to say this is a time of prosperity because of that first word in verse 9, then. Then. Then looks back to chapter 8. And of course, what do you read about in chapter 8? But that David is wildly successful in a series of military conquests. He's conquering everybody. He's not only a military conqueror, he's rich. He's taking in tribute money of gold, silver, bronze, and who knows what else from all these nations he's conquered. And even though he doesn't take them for himself, he puts it in the treasury. He's powerful because he's rich. Third thing you see in chapter 8 is that David has initiated efficient bureaucratic machinery to run the kingdom. And so things are going well. Israel is running like a well-oiled machine. David is having tremendous success. Now, it's at this point, then looks back to that, and it says, at this point, and in this context, David asked this question. But see, to me, it's so important for us to think about that because David is under no obligation. If David does not fulfill his covenant towards Jonathan now by searching out Mephibosheth, do you think anybody in Israel is going to say a word to him? Well, of course not. No one will even care. And if they did care, they're going to keep their mouth shut because David's powerful. Everybody knows you don't mess with powerful politicians. No one's going to say a word. Times are good in Israel. Why foul it up? So something you should be grasping hold of right here as you start to think about our entry into the text is David is rich and powerful and doesn't have to lift a finger. Number two, David keeps covenant by making public inquiry. We saw that David keeps covenant in a time of prosperity. But now number two, we see that David keeps covenant by public inquiry. Verse 1, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan? Now that word kindness is important to us. Again, it is covenant language. It is chesed, which is the key term of covenant faithfulness in all the Old Testament scripture here. And what David is saying, when he says, I want to show kindness, he's saying, is there anybody who I can fulfill the terms of the covenant with? So he's thinking covenantally. The actions that will follow are covenantal actions. Actions he was bound to. But notice the question here, and it adds a little nuance to the text, to our thinking about this situation, because it says, is there anyone yet? Now, what's assumed? Well, it seems to me what is assumed here is it's not obvious that there are any people that David can show kindness to. It's not obvious that there's anyone to show kindness to. When you think about that, part of the reason why it's not obvious is because everybody's dead. Remember, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel ends in a bloody blaze of not glory. All of Saul's family is lying dead on the battlefield, except for the weakling Ishbosheth, who's hiding. And eventually, he's assassinated. Now, the only reason why we know there's somebody left is because the narrator tucked it in the narrative back in 2 Samuel 4 And if you were blinking your eyes and reading that chapter, you would have missed it. Otherwise, you would not know anybody's available. Now, this is a sobering note for us. Before I move on to the rest of my point, this is an extremely sobering note that David can say, is anyone there yet? Is anyone alive yet? Saul had a flourishing house. He had sons and he had daughters. And he looked powerful and he looked strong. And now there's nothing. There's nothing. Why is there nothing of Saul's house? Because Saul was unfaithful. Saul was godless. And Saul brought judgment on his home. Our catechism memory question this week is question 66. And it says, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? What is the reason connected to the fifth commandment for keeping it? And of course, the answer is a promise of a long life and prosperity to all such as shall keep this commandment. The accent here is on the child. What will they receive if they submit to mom and dad? What will the child receive by God's promise if they obey and do their chores on time and they go to bed without fussing and they memorize their scriptures and catechisms and they sing the psalms and they're good children? Well, what's in it for them? There's something in it. It's the opposite of what my grandpa told me when I was a kid. He was an unbeliever. He said, you're a nice kid, but there's no market for nice kids. That's the world's way of thinking. That your youth belongs to you, and you go out in the world and you get you some. You live wild, you sow your oats, and if you're rebellious, who cares? You can write it off because that's just the way kids are. Mouth off to your mom and dad, get yourself in trouble at school. Hang around with the wrong crowd. Doesn't matter. That's what the world says. Because you're just a youth. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says if you don't keep this commandment, you don't have a promise that it will go well with you. If I was a young person listening to that, I'd be a little bit sobered by that. The world will tell you something entirely different. I know that. But that's not God's word to you. But on the inside of this, there's something implicit. If a child is to obey his parents in order to receive blessing, that presumes that the parents are doing their job teaching their children, requiring of them discipline, building a home based upon Christ and his word. That gets us into the problem here. Saul doesn't have a house because Saul wasn't doing that. Saul doesn't have a house because Saul wasn't bringing his children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Saul himself wasn't faithful. So I say to you this morning, moms and dads, how are you doing? Don't answer that question for somebody else. And don't say, I'm doing better than my parents did. How are you doing? No, I've never yet met a parent who said, I want the worst for my children. If I find that person, I'll be very intrigued to talk to them. But I have never, ever, ever heard a parent say, I want the worst for my kids. But I have seen a lot of parents act like they want the worst for their kids by how they conduct themselves in their home. You can pretend that it's all well with you in your house, and I won't know any different because I don't live in your home. But God knows. And I want you to be warned by what you see here in Saul's house, that David, who's the most powerful king in the area, can't figure out whether there's anybody alive in Saul's house when Saul, just 5 minutes ago, historically speaking, had a flourishing house. We lost that because he didn't walk in the fear of the Lord. We need to take that obligation to heart. David says, is there anyone there yet? Well, whatever happens, we don't know. He somehow stumbles across this guy named Ziba. We don't know a lot about Ziba. We do know he was a servant of Saul. And he did very well for himself. And we know that because he has 15 sons and 20 servants. And you just don't have a family that big in the ancient world unless you have some money. so whatever reason, he's got a lot of cash. He's a man of means, and he knows that there's somebody left. Look at verse 3. He says, there's still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in feet. We learned that he's living with a man named Machir, who's not a family member, and he lives out in Lodabar. And Lodabar is on the other side of the Jordan. It's a long ways away. It's very close to where Ish-bosheth had set up his rival kingdom. So I assume that this meant that when Jonathan died on the battlefield, that the surviving heir of the throne after Ish-bosheth was carted away and kept in secrecy. I'm going to assume, and I think it's proper to do so, that Mephibosheth was under guard and lock and key, and his movements were concealed, and no one knew he was there, and it was so well hidden that his own sister Michael did not know about it. That's pretty remarkable. So he's left over in Lodabar in the middle of the wilderness, and he grows up by himself, and he's crippled of foot. The odd thing is, just about the time that Mephibosheth was pretty convinced that no one knew he was alive, somebody knocked at his door. And they said, the king wants to see you. Now, we're going to see here how that affected Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is summoned into the very presence of David. Look at what he does. Verse 6. He fell on his face. He prostrated himself. And he said, here is your servant. Now, how would you characterize what that means? That's a guy that wants to hang on to his life. Falling on his face. He's already crippled. So there's obviously no way he's going to do anything to David. But he's going to communicate very clearly that he doesn't want to die. And then when he hears about what David's going to do for him, in verse 8, he says, oh, what is your servant you should regard a dead dog like me? Now, in our culture, we worship dogs, just like we do little kids. But in the ancient world, they didn't care for dogs. To call somebody a dog was to call somebody about the lowest form of life you could call them. And to call yourself a dead dog is to go one link farther down in the chain than being a dog. And it's hard enough being it's a dog's life being a dog already. So in every way here, Mephibosheth communicates the idea that he means no harm. Remember now, he is the legal prince. He is entitled to the throne. And he comes into David's presence. He sees the trappings of power and success and military might. And he assumes that what David means to do is kill him. And so he comes with his hat in his hand. Now notice David's response. If you have all of that, you're ready to hear David's words of grace. Here's the golden era. David said, don't fear. Now do you understand why David says, don't fear? Don't fear, Mephibosheth. Don't fear. David knows that Mephibosheth is quaking in fear. David knows that this young man assumes that he has been brought into David's presence to have his head cut off. Because he knows that's what happens to people who are next in line for the kingdom. And so as he comes in there scraping and bowing and groveling in David's presence, he's terrified. And David speaks these words of comfort into his soul. And he says, don't fear. Don't fear. Tremendously consoling words. And then David gives him a basis, an objective basis for not fearing. He says in verse 7, don't fear. I'll show you the kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. So he puts it on a firm foundation. You don't have to fear because I'm in covenant with your daddy. Wow, that takes all of the tension out of the air. This relieves all of that built up anxiety because now Mephibosheth knows, no doubt, he's been told about his dad and that David and his dad got along well, and so David speaks words of kindness, and then he speaks words of promise. Look at verse 7, about the middle of the verse. He says, I will restore to you the land of your grandfather Saul. Now, Saul had extensive landholdings. We know that because his dad was rich. And so when Saul died and his sons died, all that land was transferred over, redeemed by members of the tribal territory of Benjamin. And so all the land was gone. But now David says, I'm going to take that land and I'm going to give it back to you, Mephibosheth. So you're going to be a wealthy landowner now. And then he appoints Ziba to be the caretaker of the estate. And it just turns out that'll work well because, as I already told you, Ziba's got 15 sons and 20 servants. So a lot of people to work that land. So David showers Mephibosheth with kindness here, giving him land, which means wealth, money, financial security. And then finally, we see that David exalts Mephibosheth in status. He exalts Mephibosheth in status as he says, you will eat regularly at my table. Now, that's repeated two more times in the text. You see it in verse 10. And the text ends with Mephibosheth eating at David's table. So that tells you this is a pretty significant blessing here that is being communicated to Mephibosheth from David. He is exalting him in status. He's saying, you are no longer somebody of suspicion. You are not a target. You are not an enemy. You are not a threat to me. You will sit at my table and you will dine like you're a family member. That is about the highest form of blessing that could ever have been heaped upon Mephibosheth. And what's so interesting about this is David doesn't have to do any of it. First of all, he could have got off scot-free, never fulfilling the terms of the covenant. But if you go back and you look at the terms of the covenant, you just want to be real legalistic about it. All the covenant required is that David would not put Mephibosheth to death. That's it. Nothing more. But David saw there were implications in that. That not just was he permit him to live, but he was to cause him to be able to flourish. And so David, as I said, showers grace upon Mephibosheth. Commentators don't miss this. Lots of different commentators have lots of pithy quotes about this, but one says that this is the greatest example of grace in all of the Old Testament. Another commentator says, never has David shown more of the Spirit of God than in this. We could quote other people, but it doesn't, you get the point. Everybody notices this is remarkable beyond comparison or comprehension. He speaks words of assurance, don't fear. He provides him with land, and he says, you'll sit at my table. Well, let's bring this home to conclusion this morning with some points of application. I have two main points, and my first main point is I want us to see what this particular passage tells us in general about covenants. What does this passage teach us in general about covenants? And I want to say particularly human covenants, person-to-person covenants. And the first thing that I want to say this passage teaches us about person-to-person covenants is that the covenants you've made in the past have binding obligations in the present and into the future. Write it down, because I don't want you to miss this. Person-to-person covenants mean that if you've made any covenant obligations in the past, they have obligations in the present and obligations upon you into the future. Now, I set this point up already a little bit ago when I said it was over 20 years between the time David made his covenant with Jonathan and the time he fulfilled it in the life of Mephibosheth. And then I showed you all the complications and difficulties which were involved. Number one, David's a powerful king and that might just get in the way. Maybe David's going to decide that I don't have to keep any promises I made in the past because I'm a big, strong king. That's possible. It's not above David either. We've seen a lot of his sins. Second of all, David seems to have found it very difficult to find anybody to show covenant promise to. As he said, is there anybody alive yet? And so David goes above and beyond the call of duty to find Mephibosheth to show him kindness. Why? Because David believes that covenants made in the past have binding obligations in the present and they continue on into the future. That's what is being exemplified and that is what is being taught. The point is you don't outgrow your covenants. You do not outgrow your vows. You do not outgrow the oaths that you take. So this morning I want to have us think through that very concretely. Number one, you do not outgrow the baptismal covenant. You do not outgrow the baptismal covenant. That's why the Westminster Larger Catechism 167 says, how is our baptism being proved by us? Now, remember, in the 17th century, just about everybody that got baptized was baptized as a baby. So this is speaking to people who were baptized as a baby, but it could also include people who weren't. But the point is, if you've been baptized, the confession assumes there is an obligation because of a covenant commitment that you are to improve that. You are to thankfully consider it. You are to consider the privileges and benefits that are conferred. You're to remember the solemn vow in baptism that you are to separate yourself from a life of sin. See, this is what you're required to do. Whether you remember your own baptism is irrelevant. You entered into a covenantal arrangement that has binding obligations in the present and in the future. And that means then that you're to kill your own sin, that you're to endeavor to live by faith, you're to walk in holiness of life, and you are to walk in brotherly love. Did you know that this morning? You are bound to all of those things if baptism, if the waters of baptism have been sprinkled on your fair little head. You are obligated this morning. So think about your covenantal baptism. Think about the requirements there. Think about the covenantal requirements that are entered into by parents who present their children to baptism. And let me remind you what they are this morning. That you are to provide for your child. That you are to teach them the love of God, the Word of God, the Bible. And to provide them a God-centered education. The second thing that you covenant to do is to teach them their sinful nature, the plan of salvation, and their need for Christ. The third thing you promise is that you're to pray for them and train them to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, to understand the nature of the church and the value of its worship and fellowship. You're to lead them to seek covenant communicant membership in the church. You are to lead them by your example and your parental discipline exercised in love. You're to lead them to seek first the kingdom of God in all of their life. That's what you promise. How about church membership? You made a covenant of church membership in the past. You promised to submit to the teaching and the government of the church being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. You promised that if you needed correction in doctrine or life, that you would submit to the authority and discipline of the church. You promised in the past that you would work to grow in the Christian life by reading the Bible, engaging in prayer, keeping the Lord's Day, and attending the worship services of God, and giving to the church as God has prospered you. You promised to seek first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness in all the relationships of life. How are you doing with that? You made that covenant. I can think of a handful of people in this congregation right now who've taken that covenant, who won't even answer the phone. How are you doing? Did you make a covenant in the past? Well, I'll tell you, if you made a covenant in the past, it has binding obligations in the present, and it has binding obligations in the future. Marriage. Husbands, you took a covenant before God and witnesses, that you would be a true, faithful, and loving husband as long as you shall live. How are you doing? Wives, you made a promise before God to be true, faithful, and loving wife as long as you shall live. You can't say, well, I made that in the past. Church officers, you took an oath that said you would perform your duties faithfully and that you would engage to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to live a life that is holy and exemplary, and to study and promote the purity, peace, and unity and progress of the church. How are we doing this morning? I only took four areas that we've covenanted. How are we doing? Based upon David's example, we're being taught here, people of God, that the covenants we made in the past have binding obligations in the present and into the future, how are we doing? I'm assuming that as you heard some of those things, you were shrinking like I was. I'm sure. You know, the answer is to not shrink, close your eyes, hide in the closet, and say, it'll go away. The answer is, if you know you're failing in your covenant obligations this morning, it's to repent. So I'm asking you this morning, will you join me in repenting? I'm guaranteeing that we have a lot of repenting to do. Because these covenant obligations are vast, they're sweeping. And these are things in which we fail regularly. I hope this morning as you hear these, you're sobered. You can't just say, that was the past. I'm in a new life situation now. I took that when I was less mature. I didn't fully understand what I was getting into. Fine. I've never married a couple yet that understood what marriage was about. It's the way it is. And I'll tell you what, as much as you hide from this, you cannot prosper spiritually unless you fulfill your vows. You cannot. You cannot prosper spiritually if you're not fulfilling your vows. And so that means you need to start repenting, confessing your sin, turning away from the fractures and transgressions of these vows. Take them seriously. Take them so seriously. This is your word. Your word is your bond. There's nothing else we can hold you to. I'm so struck by that. No one knows your heart. But your word is your bond. If we're failing, let's be honest. Let's repent together. The second thing we learn about covenants here, we learn, first of all, that if you take them in the past, they bind you in the present. Public covenants, number two, cultivate trust. Public covenants cultivate trust. This was the basis of David's appeal to Mephibosheth as he comes quaking and fearing and prostrating himself before him, stabbing 1,000 needles in his eye and calling himself a dead dog. And David said, oh, be calm. I'm in a covenant with you. That's the basis of not fearing. I'm in a covenant with you. I've had a great joy this past week to spend some time with one of my sons reading the old Scottish covenants, the Scottish National Covenant of 1580 and 1638, and the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. And you know what I'm impressed with? Is that Presbyterians covenant. I'm impressed with the fact that Presbyterians covenant. And I'm impressed with what they covenant to do. Listen to the Solemn League and Covenant. We noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses, ministers of the gospel, commons of all sort in the kingdom of England, Scotland, and Ireland, having before our eyes the glory of God, the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we resolve and determine to enter into solemn league and covenant, and we swear. Listen to what they swear. We shall sincerely, really, and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government against our common enemies. The reformation of religion in doctrine, worship, discipline, in government, according to the word of God. And we shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may live in faith and love, and that the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Do you think you could trust a Presbyterian brother or sister who took that covenant. That they will advance and preserve and promote the doctrine, worship, and government, and catechizing of the church for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. See, covenanting reinforces mutual confidence and unity among God's people. This is why the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America and its testimony wisely and properly continues to uphold the principle of public covenanting in chapter 22, paragraph 9. It says, in view of the continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to men in the New Testament, it is appropriate for churches and nations to covenant to be the Lord's and to serve Him. They are statements of responsibility arising from the application of the Word of God to times in which they are made. Such covenants have continuing validity insofar as they give true expression to the Word of God for our times. Presbyterians covenant. And Presbyterians covenant to reinforce mutual unity and obligation. One of the worst problems in the Reformed and Presbyterian world today is none of us trust each other. None of us do. And the evidence of that is we have about 47 different denominations. Why don't we trust each other? Well, we don't trust each other because even though we say we believe in the very same documents, none of us really believes that the other person really believes them. Oh, we say nice things about each other, and we have ecumenical meetings, and we pass on glad tidings. But if we really trusted each other, we would be in the same denomination together. So trust is a major factor here. As much as we can say a lot of good things about some of the unity we try to foster among us, we still have a fundamental lack of trust. But what if we all covenanted? What if we all covenanted together and said, till death do us part, or until my blood is shed for these beliefs, this is what I maintain. Do you think we could get along if we did that? I think it'd be worth a try. Covenants reinforce mutual confidence and unity. These are the things that sustained those who preceded us in the faith to have their tongues cut out of their mouth. This is what sustained brothers and sisters before us who were put on a pile of wood and burned alive for their faith. This is what sustained people who had chains wrapped around their arms and legs and horses drawing and quartering them alive. Covenant, unity, obligation. You see, you can't trust somebody that says they're on your side, but they won't covenant with you. If somebody says, I'm with you and I'll prove it to the shedding of my blood, I have a reason to believe that person. Covenants bind. They're essential to the very social fabric of our relationships. That's why we take things like marriages so seriously. I find it instructive that a lot of people claim that it's better first to live together than to get married because they don't want to break the solemn obligation of the marital oath. There's a regard for the seriousness of the bond even among people who are lost in their sins. We think our word matters, and it's right. Our word does matter. Covenants unite us. You unify us in mutual obligation. Maintain your covenants, people of God. The second thing I want to impress upon us is that David's covenant faithfulness to Mephibosheth is a mirror of God's covenant grace to us. David's covenant faithfulness shown to Mephibosheth is a mirror of God's covenant faithfulness to us. Let's set this up. Remember the condition in which David fulfilled the covenant. David had nothing to gain. David had nothing to gain. He's rich. He's powerful. He's a military commander. He needs nothing. No one's going to force him. Mephibosheth, he's got nothing to give. He's weak. He's crippled. He's been hidden for the last 20-some-odd years of his life. He's no one. All he has is blood. The blood of his father, Jonathan. And David pours out mercy. David showers him with kindness. How do we connect that to the Lord, though? Well, look at verse 3. I skipped reading this, but notice here, David says, "Is there anyone yet in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" See that? David viewed his covenant fidelity, his faithfulness towards Mephibosheth in fulfilling his covenant he made with his dad, as God's administration of grace. This is a mirror then. This is a mirror of divine grace. As David shows kindness to this broken, feeble, weak, crippled man. Blakey has a great comment here. He says, "The feeling that led him to seek out any stray member of the house in order to show kindness to him was the counterpart of that feeling that has led God from the very beginning to seek the children of men and to led Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. For that is truly the attitude in which God has ever placed himself towards the fallen race. The sight to be seen in this world has not been." Did you hear that? "The sight to be seen in this world has not been men seeking after God, but God seeking after men." Think about that. The sight to be seen in this world is not men seeking God, God seeking after men and showing them mercy. That's the gospel. I wonder this morning, has that happened to you? Has God sought you? Has God come down into your life for you? Has God come after you? Has God placed you in a covenant home where your parents presented you for baptism and prayed for you and catechized you and brought you to worship? Has God opened your eyes to see the truth? Has God shed abroad the Spirit in your heart? Has God given you the ability to trust His Word and believe it is true? Has God placed faith in your heart? Has God assured you of the forgiveness of your sins? Well, if you have that, it's because God came to you. And I hope that's the case for everyone here this morning. But if he has not, he's coming to you right now. If he has not yet, he's coming to you right now. As you hear about this covenant kindness that David shows to the weak and incapable Mephibosheth, who's broken and crippled and anxious and tired of hiding. In this story, which is a mirror of God's grace to sinners, God is coming for you now. So open your ears. And if in any way you are being prompted or moved this morning to receive this message by faith, then run to Christ. Don't sit there and wait. If in any way the Word of God feels quick and powerful and you see the image of kindness God is showing here through David to Mephibosheth, that's the promise to you that Christ is here to save as well. That He comes to give those who are weary and tired and broken and sinful and confused rest. And so in any way, you're being moved. Run. That's God's work. Run. Run. And what you will receive is forgiveness of your sins, rest from your weariness, and eternal life in Jesus Christ. We know that because of the image of grace shown here in David's kindness to the feeble and broken and crippled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for beautiful pictures. We're told by the apostles that the preaching of the gospel is a picturing of Jesus. And we thank you for beautiful pictures and images. We thank you particularly for the one we have in our text. For we all, I think, identify not with the powerful. None of us sit upon a throne. But we identify with this poor, weary, broken down, crippled, weak Mephibosheth. Lord, if there's any here this morning who are hiding and weary of hiding because they know their sin and they know that the way they're living isn't right, the things they believe aren't true, they're desperate for hope and peace and conscience, I do pray that your word would convict by the power of your Spirit and that you would draw them unto Jesus where they may find forgiveness of their sins and the grace which you so freely offer. And for all those who've come this morning already believing in Jesus, but are yet still weary and worn down from life's perplexities and difficulties and sorrows and struggles, we pray, Father, that they would be refreshed as they see this beautiful image of kindness shown. And they would be mindful that is the very kindness which you have shown them in the past. It's the very kindness you are showing them now. And it is the very kindness you will show them in the future. And may we all be fortified in our mind and soul with that rich message. May we rejoice in it and embrace it by faith. It would fill our hearts with hope that we would go forth to serve you in a week ahead with exuberance. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.